And now if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I would invite you to turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, we are going to read, printed verses 1 through 7 in your bulletin, but we're just going to read verses 6 and 7. But before we read it, let me pray that God would bless this time. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce the division of soul and spirit. Lord, bless to us now the reading and the preaching and the hearing of your holy, inspired, and inerrant word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This is the word of God. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Never a good sign when the preacher begins with an apology, but I feel like I need to apologize to you in advance that in order to get where we're going with this message, I'm going to have to go a little dark. This is not going to be a stand-up comedy routine this morning. I like to be funny and I like to laugh. So just to say that, but if you hang with me to the end, it'll get brighter. A friend of mine shared a statistic with me a couple weeks ago. Kind of blew my mind. It was that in the last 10 years, the suicide rate among teenagers in America has increased by nearly 50%. And along with that came the caveat that the average teenager in America now deals with the same amount of stress and anxiety that a psychiatric patient dealt with in the 1950s. That is, someone who is institutionalized was facing the same type of stress that the average teenager is facing now. And say, I have a teenager now, and that worries me. So I started looking at statistics about anxiety and depression, and I deal with anxiety. I deal with sadness. Even during the holidays, I get the blues from time to time. You look at the statistics of how many Americans are facing such issues. It's mind-boggling. I came across a thread on the website Reddit that some of you will be familiar with, certainly, that was called Suicide Watch. And users just go on there and they post the struggles of their souls, threatening to commit suicide, sharing their angst, whatever it may be. And that one thread that caught my attention, one thread in that thread that caught my attention was a thread about receiving bad advice from therapists. And here was one. This was the one I thought this one was worth sharing. This was a young lady who said this. She said, so long story short, I've been seeing a therapist for a while. He somehow got in my head that I should cut off my family. He felt they're abusive. They're not. And that I should leave my boyfriend of 2 years because he's abusive. He's not. I was stupid and naive, and I've somehow cut everyone out of my life on my therapist's recommendation that I loved. But I now know that's wrong. So I've been trying to fix it. But my boyfriend and my family and my friends don't want to be near me now because of the things my therapist told me to say to them and that I said. I can't fix this. I'm now all alone. I have nothing worth living for. I give up. and who knows what happens to her. And I'm not by any means knocking therapy. I am not knocking counseling. I'm not saying that all therapists and all counseling are bad. I'm not saying that all, but all of us have from time to time received bad advice, haven't we? Bad counsel. Counsel that we look back on and say, boy, I really wish I hadn't taken that. And compound that with, we live in times of confusion. I think everyone can agree on that in many respects. Technology is changing extremely fast, and we're just trying to catch up. The culture of our country is changing very fast, and some of our heads are spinning as we're trying to catch up. There's political unrest, there's cultural unrest, go on and on down the list, and the result is that people are confused, angry, depressed, anxious, and searching for answers, and looking all over the place to find it. That's why I heard about someone recently spending 14 hours a day on the internet, just Googling stuff. Now, this happens. That's the world that we live in. So what do we do? Well, what we see in this passage that we read in Isaiah is that these were, that God was speaking to the people of God who had the promises of God, but these people of God with the promises of God, very much like some of us, were confused and angry and anxious, and they were asking questions. What on earth is going on? And it gives us the answer of what they needed. It gives us the answer of what we need, too. We need a wonderful counselor, the passage says. A counselor who we can trust, absolutely. A counselor who will understand us down to the very depths of our hearts. A pastor who will never leave, a counselor who will never leave us or forsake us. So I want to talk about this need for a wonderful counselor. I have 3 points. Why we need a counselor, who's qualified to be that counselor, and how we can get that counselor. Number one, why we need a counselor. The short answer to that is that sin has brought into this world a lot of baggage, and that we all have to deal with the personal baggage, but also the baggage that's all around us of everyone else that we're surrounded by. We don't think perfectly, we don't act perfectly, and our imperfect thoughts and our imperfect actions have major consequences. The things that we do and are done to us bring us pain and bring pain to other people. But there's a more specific answer in the passage, actually, or in the context of our passage in Isaiah, as to why we need a counselor. Might surprise you to realize that the context of this prophecy in the book of Isaiah is not all that different from what we're facing now in some respects, and that it was a major time of political and cultural confusion and unrest. Many of you will remember Isaiah chapter 6. It's one of the most famous passages in the Bible, and one of the greatest hymns ever written was based on Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Do you remember how Isaiah 6, before God appears in the temple in his majesty and holiness to Isaiah, surrounded by angels on either side of him, do you remember how the chapter starts? It starts in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Why is that significant? It's significant because Uzziah had an unusually long kingship. He'd been king for 52 years. That was 52 years of political and cultural stability and prosperity. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 if you'd like to learn more about it. So King Uzziah, later on in life, he commits a major, major sin, and that is he goes into the temple of the Lord and tries to make an offering to God inside the temple, which was a major no-no. This was a priest's job. It was not the king's job. And I tried to imagine the sight this week as I was thinking about this. 80 priests show up in the temple to try to stop the king from doing this, because they remember what happened to King Saul when he offered a sacrifice that he wasn't supposed to offer. The kingship was ripped away from him. So 80 priests surround King Uzziah and say, don't do this. It's not for the king to make sacrifices. It is for the priests. And Uzziah is just determined he's going to do it. And then suddenly, terribly, Uzziah's skin begins to break out in leprosy. And he gets the message. And they rush him and his uncleanness out of the temple. And he has to continue to rule the country from a separate house, because now he can't be near others because of this terrible disease that can be spread through contact. Well, Uzziah, long prosperous reign doesn't end well. His son Jotham ascends to the throne after Uzziah's death, and he's a good king who does good things, but he has a relatively short reign. He dies young. And then Ahaz, his son, Jotham's son, the grandson of Uzziah, becomes king. So Ahaz is 20 years old. Can you imagine 20 years old and being called, being anointed to be the king of a nation? And that's the situation that he's in. In chapter 7 through 9 of Isaiah, following that great chapter of Isaiah 6, are basically Ahaz asking, what am I supposed to do, God? He's immediately faced with the threat of war on multiple sides. From the Assyrians, from other tribes around northern Israel, he's immediately faced with the prospect of war, and he's saying, God, what do I do? And God sends Isaiah to him to give him answers. And see, maybe we're not kings over empires. We're not young people ascending to powerful thrones. But a lot of people in our world, in the midst of cultural and political confusion and war and rumors of wars, and they're just asking the same thing. What are we supposed to do with this? Everything feels destabilized and confusing, and we need someone to tell us what to do. And we're looking. Everybody's looking. We're looking for gurus. One of my favorite books is by, she was a young lady named Lucy Grayley. Her book is called Autobiography of a Face. Ann Patchett, who is a local, wrote the afterword, was a friend of hers. And in Autobiography of a Face, Lucy tells her story. When she was, 11, 12 years old, she was diagnosed with jaw cancer. And this resulted in dozens and dozens of surgeries over the course of her life to her face being, she was a beautiful young lady, but her face was deformed. And the book recounts her struggle to separate herself and her self-esteem and her self-worth from the deformity of her face. It's an autobiography of a face. And the sad part of the story that doesn't make it into the book is later years in her 40s, after many years of depression and anxiety and struggle, she became addicted to opioids, which is an epidemic in our country, and then heroin, and then overdosed on heroin and died, which somehow makes the story even more powerful if you want to pick up a copy and read it at some point. It's a sad book. But one of the stories in that book that I've always remembered is that she recounts watching the television show Laugh-In as a child. And there was a skit on Laugh-In where a tired, dirty, sweaty, bedraggled man is climbing up a mountain in Tibet, going to see a guru. And he's climbing and he's climbing and he finally gets to the top and there's a man wearing, a tunic and sash who has a long white beard who just looks like he would ooze wisdom. And the tired climber says, "Oh guru, oh master, please tell me the meaning of life." And the sage guru says something silly like, "The meaning of life is the sound of one hand clapping," and then proceeds to push the man off of the mountain. And Lucy Grayley, seeing this, says to herself, I know he gets pushed off the mountain, but I need a guru. And she asks her parents. This is little 14, she's scared of death, she's confused. She's 14, 15-year-old. She asks her parents if they'll buy her a plane ticket to Tibet. And they say, "No, sorry, Lucy, we're not going to send you to Tibet." Today, people are looking for gurus. They may not be climbing mountains. They may be spending 10 hours a day on YouTube. But people want someone to tell them what to do, to tell them what this all means, to tell us that it's going to be okay in the end, to tell us that all this pain and suffering and confusion is actually worth it in this life. And see, what God sends the prophet Isaiah to us, to God's people with God's promises, to answer the question, here's what you need. You need God to send you a wonderful counselor. All the other counselors, in the end, they're going to push you off the mountain. They're not going to save you. No matter what great kind of answers they may give you, they can't save. So number two, who's qualified to be this wonderful counselor? I think we know this innately, and it's why we create superheroes and why we idolize people who seem to give us good answers. You know, you've heard the phrase cult following. That you seem like you can give a few good answers to a few tough questions. Next thing you know, you'll have millions of people following you on social media, subscribing to your YouTube channels and the like, no matter what kind of wisdom you're dispensing. We like to give people godlike status who seem like they have the answers to the questions that we're asking. But the short version of Isaiah's answer goes right along with it. We do need someone supernatural. Back in chapter 7, God promises Ahaz a sign that his promises will come true. You remember the famous sign? It's Advent season. The virgin will conceive and give birth. This wonderful counselor that I'm sending is not going to be a normal child. He's going to be born of supernatural means. And the point of that promise, in context, is that God is telling Ahaz, I am so committed to Judah. I'm so committed to keeping a king on the throne of David, as I promised him I would. Even though you and your descendants will continue to sin and fall and sin and fall, and there'll be exile and there'll be judgment and justice, I'm so committed to my promise to David that if I have to raise up a king from a virgin so that he can be without sin, that's exactly what I'll do. That's the point. I'm going to supernaturally establish this kingdom and make sure that it continues to exist. And our text in chapter 9 is building off of this. Remember what he says, I'm going to give a son to you, Judah. I'm going to give a child to you, and he's going to be king on the throne of his father David. He's going to bear the weight of the government on his own shoulders. And he's going to be a counselor who's filled with greater wisdom than Solomon, because this child is going to be called Mighty God. So the Mighty God is going to be a child. I can imagine Ahaz saying to Isaiah, yes, the Mighty God is going to become a child. A baby? How's he going to become human in order to give me counsel? This is part of the furniture for Christians. You know, Christmas season, it's just, we use the word incarnation to talk about God incarnating in a human body, taking on flesh. We don't stop to think just how astounding this doctrine is. I know I'll tell a couple of seminary stories, but one of them was, I know at the seminary I attended, I know we've got one other person here I'm looking at who attended as well. Most of the people I ever asked, what was your favorite class in seminary? Almost to a man, they would say, Christology. Christology was a semester where we did nothing but study Jesus. And they would say that the reason Christology, and I say this myself, that Christology was so great was because we never really stopped to think about just how human he was. Not just that he was God, that just comes with the territory. We know he's God. Just to think about how human he was. To think about the fact that he had to eat. And that he had to sleep, that he could be dirty and smelly and tired. And you just don't think about God like that, do you? God became a child, a baby. In our Jim's reading earlier from Luke chapter 2, we read about him, Jesus, growing in wisdom and stature. God grew in wisdom. The immortal, invisible, God only wise is saying, took on flesh and grew in wisdom and stature. That means that the one who spoke the universe into existence became a baby who had to learn to say Abba, Daddy. That means that the one who changed water into wine needed to have his diaper changed for him. That means that the one who has the everlasting arms had to learn to crawl. That means that the one who walked on water had to learn to walk on weak and toddling legs. That means that the Alpha and the Omega had to learn the alphabet. The Word of God incarnate had to learn how to read. He invented numbers. He had to learn how to count. He invented language. He had to learn how to read. But it's just, put your Christmas lights up, have a good meal, watch some football games. And part of Jesus' growing in wisdom and stature was he had to face temptation. And I never tire of talking about this. I never tire of thinking about this. Whatever temptations a baby faced, Jesus faced. Whatever temptations a boy faces, and let me tell you, I was a boy once, they face a lot of them. I almost set my whole backyard on fire one time. He faced every temptation that I faced as a baby and that, or as a boy, and that you boys and girls faced. Growing up, he faced all of them. Whatever temptation a tween faces, and there's more and more of those available. Whatever temptation a teen, a going through puberty, raging hormones full of awkwardness and confusion, every temptation he faced. I once heard a TV preacher say, Jesus didn't have pimples. How do I know that? Because he was a lamb without spot or blemish. He missed the point, didn't he? Spiritually speaking, he was without sin. He was a lamb or without spot or blemish. But every blemish that we could possibly face, he came into contact with in the incarnation. And because Jesus has is fully human, even at this moment, bearing his flesh, the scars, his wounds, before the presence of God at this very moment, because he's faced all temptation and bears our humanity, he is able to be a wonderful counselor. Why? I was watching a Pittsburgh Steelers game last year. I'll never forget this. James Conner, their new running back last year, he had Hodgkin's lymphoma and cancer. And, of course, he'd gone through treatments and he'd been healed, and now he was able to play for the Pittsburgh Steelers. And they were doing a little profile on him, of him. I think it was at halftime or before the game or something like that. And they said, James Conner, the scouting report says, he's a running back, he runs like someone much bigger than he is. And then they cut to one of his teammates, and his teammate said, he runs like someone who's faced death. Jesus runs like someone who's faced death. He understands like someone who's faced death. He counsels like someone who has faced death. And I see King Counts, not planning, I apologize for this to you as well, because it's about the MFT program at RTS, which he's very familiar with. MFT is marriage and family therapy. And when I was in seminary, they made all the MDiv students, which I was one, Master of Divinity, you had to take one counseling class. And boy, most of us just dread the counseling class. Nobody wants to take the counseling class. We didn't come here to be psychiatrists. We came here to be pastors. So, first day of class, got all this going around in my mind. They tell us, all right, we're going to divide into groups of two, find a partner, our teacher says, and you're going to spend 30 minutes counseling each other. 15 minutes, one member's going to start the counseling session, 15 minutes, switch. And I'm mad. I didn't come here to be psychoanalyzed today. I came to learn the Word of God. That is what seminary is for. So I decided when I was the first one on this side of the desk actually being counseled, and I still remember the young man's name who was counseling me. He asked me, how are things going, Heath? And I say, terrible. I'm paraphrasing, okay? I don't remember this exactly. Terrible. This is dumb. Why are we doing this? I'm here to learn the Bible. I'm here to learn theology. Give me John Calvin. John Calvin did not go to counseling classes. John Calvin was a perfectly good pastor, etc. And I then begin to be lectured by my counselor about how valuable and important this experience will be for me and how I need to stop complaining and show some gratitude that I'm at this wonderful school, yada, yada, yada. Well, anyway, I found out later that the young man who was counseling me, I didn't know it. He was dating a girl who was in the marriage and family therapy program who was going to be a counselor. He never spoke to me again. He never spoke to me again. And at least I knew why nonetheless. But anyway, what's the point of me telling the story? What's the point of all this? Our teachers, who were much wiser than us young men, knew if you're going to be a good counselor on that side of the desk, you need to understand what it's like to be on this side of the desk. If you're going to be able to counsel, then you need to have experience being counseled. And see, the incarnation is so much of that. It's God coming in the flesh saying, I'm going to come sit on the other side of the desk. I'm going to come and see what it's like to experience pain, to see what it's like to hurt, to see what it's like to cry and weep at the grave of a friend, to see what it's like to agonize in prayer, knowing God is not going to answer your prayer in the way that he wants you to answer it. See, you don't have to climb up a mountain to get him. He's come down to get us. You don't have to worry about him throwing you off the mountain because he's been thrown off the mountain for you. He's borne the wrath of God upon himself so that we might be forgiven of our sins. He climbs up that cross. He says, here I am, Father, on this side of the desk. Father. And he gets silence. You're not my child. My God, why have you forsaken me? He did that. He suffered that so that he could be your wonderful counselor. You feel alienated, abandoned, lonely, isolated, overwhelmed, physical pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain, death. He's been there. He's been there. And he understands. B.B. Warfield, the great theologian, said, the wonder of the incarnation is that because Jesus is fully God and fully man, we can rest on his almighty arm and appeal to his human sympathy all at the same time. Lucy Grayley, who I mentioned, one of the most moving aspects of that book, Autobiography of Faith, was that she tells a story. She was struggling. You know, like I said, she died of an overdose. And she was not a believer in Christ. She tells a story, the one bright spot in her story, one of the most moving things she ever experienced was one day she was getting ready for treatments, and her mom and dad had been completely stoic. And, you know, stoicism is a thing that's making a comeback now, so. They're completely stoic throughout the whole thing. And their motto was, don't cry, don't cry, don't cry. It'll be okay, don't cry. And one day in the waiting room, she saw a tear dripping down the face of her father. First time, this has been going on for years, treatment. And she saw a tear dripping down the face of her father, and she said in that moment, she felt more love and admiration for her father and more hope than she'd ever experienced in her life because she saw someone suffering for her. He wasn't feeling bad for himself so much as he was feeling bad for his little girl. The wonder of the incarnation, the God of the universe came down and wept over us. Shed real tears. For you and for me. That's how much he loves us. And that's why he's qualified to be our wonderful counselor. Which leads me to number three, and briefly. How do you get his counsel? I could preach a sermon on this. I won't. I'll conclude a sermon on this. He won't always give you the answers that you want to hear. And you need to know that. Sometimes it won't seem like he's giving you answers at all. You look at the way he interacts with people in the Gospels, it's just amazing to me. Sometimes people would come up and say things to him. And, you know, I think of Nathanael. Nathanael comes up, they tell him, we found the Messiah. And he says, can anything good come from Nazareth? And Jesus says, before you came here, I saw you under the fig tree. Like, what? Just the strange. He's such an amazing person with such amazing insight. He knew what was in man, John chapter 2. Says, sometimes it won't seem like he's giving you answers at all, but here's what it is. He will always be present with you. The incarnation is a lasting symbol of God's desire to be permanently present with his people. So lasting a desire to be permanently present with his people that he put a ring on it, so to speak. Put on flesh. And you won't always feel like he's present. The text, our text in Isaiah says, unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. That word given in Hebrew, this is not a big thing that you have to be a scholar to understand. It means to put before or to set before. A son is set before you. He's put before you. Here he is. Look at him. He has been set before us. And that's what the preaching of the word is. You know that. It's the setting forth, the placarding, the showing off of Jesus Christ. He's been set before you. And Martin Lloyd-Jones used to like to say, Jesus is in the office now. He's in the office. Go to the office. Do business with Jesus. Always like that. Where's his office? I'm seeing it. It's wherever you are. It's whenever you are. It's anywhere you want to make it. It can be in this school where we're meeting for Sunday morning church. It can be in your car on the way home. It can be down on your knees in a closet. It can be a dirt road out in the middle of nowhere. It can be anywhere. But it just doesn't feel real sometimes because we don't see his flesh now. Do we? As I look at the table that's spread out before me. Seems like we can't see him. My problems are present and real. He seems like a distant fairy tale. That's how we live a lot of the times. Tim Keller tells a story that I've always loved. He says when he was a young pastor, he had a young woman, teenager, come to him, and she said, "I hate my life because I don't have a boyfriend. All my friends have boyfriends. I can't get boys to look at me." And Keller says, "Well, I said to her, 'Are you a Christian?' And she said, 'Yes, I'm a Christian.' 'Do you know that God loves you?' 'Yes, I know that God loves me.' 'Do you know that Jesus loves you?' 'Yes, I know that Jesus loves you.' 'Do you know how much he loves you, that he was willing to come live a perfect life for you and die a death for you that you deserve, to die in your place so that you could have an eternal home in heaven with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? Do you know all this?' She said, 'Yes, I know this. I know all this. But what does it matter if boys won't look at me?'" Has it clicked? Has the reality of Christ in your life clicked? It hadn't for her yet. Boys were more real to her than Jesus was. How real is Jesus to you? How much of a presence does he have in your day-to-day life? Listen, the promise of Isaiah 6 through 9 is he's not distant, he's real, he's present, he wants fellowship with you, he wants to minister to you and bless you, he wants to be with you, he wants to never leave you, to never forsake you. Anywhere, anytime, you can rest on his almighty arm and appeal to his human sympathy because he is a wonderful counselor. Let us pray. Father, our God, we thank you for the glory, the thrill of hope that we find in the incarnation of our Son. I pray during this season as we sing these great hymns, as we read these great passages of your word, I pray that we would experience new thrills every week, new thrills every day. That, like that man Simeon in the temple, we would just want to lift Jesus up and praise him and say, "Now my eyes have beheld the glory." Fill us, Lord, with wonder, love, and praise to fight off the sadness of the season, to come rushing in to fight against all wickedness, all temptation, and against all our sadness and loneliness. I pray for all these things, for all your people. And if there are those here today who don't know this Jesus, who haven't beheld him, the one who's been set before them today, I pray that they go to the office of their hearts and do business with Jesus. And I ask these things in his name. Amen.